So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua, and we will look today at the life of this great and wonderful man of God. Joshua, I'm calling this Joshua the Great Type of Christ. Joshua the Great Type of Christ. Joshua is mentioned 216 times in 10 books of the Bible. I'll give you that little stat at the beginning of each one of these messages. He is the writer of the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, which records the death of Moses, and he is the writer of the entire book of Joshua, except for the account of his death at the end of the book, of course. His name is Joshua, but his name was changed from what it was earlier. This is not uncommon. God often changed the name of his men, as he did Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. His original name was Oshea or Hosea in English. You find that in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 8. And it was changed to Jehoshua or Joshua, or some like to use Yeshua, which is the Hebrew for, of course, Jesus. And it was significant to the services that he rendered, and it also signified the fact that he was the type of our greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name actually means God's salvation. And of course, Jesus is God's salvation to mankind. Joshua is the type of Christ in the Old Testament. Not that other men weren't. Many of the men of the Old Testament were likewise in different ways types of Christ in some of their characteristics or some of their deeds, etc. But no man of the Old Testament is more fitting type of Christ than is Joshua that bears his name, which is not, I don't think, an accident. So let's start in chapter 1. We'll look first of all at verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, stop there. Think about everything that Moses had done. Think about everything that Moses had accomplished. Think about everything that Moses had meant to the children of Israel. Think about the greatness of Moses, the uniqueness of Moses, the strength of Moses, the meekness of Moses. Think about the magnitude of this man's ministry among the children of Israel. And on the occasion of his death, God the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to say, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Jesus told us in the New Testament that whenever we have done everything that we were supposed to do, when we have obeyed everything we were supposed to obey, we've accomplished everything we were supposed to accomplish, no matter how great or how humble it may have been, no matter how magnanimous it may have been in the eyes of men, no matter how stellar, no matter how outstanding, incredible, miraculous, no matter what, Jesus said, after you've accomplished, you've done everything we were supposed to do, Jesus said, say, he didn't say think it, he said say it, I am but an unprofitable servant. I have done that which was my duty to do. after everything that Moses had done. Think about it. What could be said in the eulogy of Moses? What could be said about the accomplishments of this man? Very few men of history come close to achieving what Moses achieved in his life. And at the end of his life, his epitaph is, Moses was the servant of the Lord. There's nothing that can be greater said about you and I than we are servants of the Lord. It's the greatest thing that can be said about us. It has nothing to do with accomplishment. It has nothing to do with success or popularity, achievement. Were you God's servant or were you not? At the end of your life, that's all that will matter. You are going to go into eternity as the servant of God or not. That is our sublime duty. It is our sublime privilege that we are able to be the servants of God. It is His business where He places us. We were born in the generation of His choosing, not ours. We were gifted with the gifts of His choosing, not ours. We were commissioned with His choosing, not ours. The only thing that matters is that we are the servant of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, notice secondly, the man of God died, but the God of the man did not. Moses died, and the Lord still spoke. The Lord still lives. The man died, but the work goes on. Moses was not indispensable. And if Moses wasn't indispensable, you are not indispensable. Get off of your high horse. None of us is indispensable. God, His will, His work goes on. God had a man in the wings to take Moses' place, and that man was Joshua. Notice, Joshua was Moses' minister. Minister, another word for that is servant. Joshua was the servant of the servant. He was the servant of Moses. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the temple. There he says, Joshua, his servant. Exodus 24, 13. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. Joshua was the one that was with Moses. He was with him in the mountaintop. He was with him in the valley. He was with him when the people were applauding him, when the people were wanting to worship him, when the people were giving him accolades galore. And he was with him when the people were trying to kill him, and when the people turned their backs on him, and when he was the scourge of the nation, Joshua was with him. Through thick, through thin, through high, through low, He was with Joshua. He was the servant. Folks, you're never going to be a leader worth your salt if you don't learn first how to be a follower. That's the problem with some of you. You're not willing to follow anybody. You're not willing to take orders. You're not willing to let somebody else make a decision and you follow it. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, God's word says. A rebellious spirit that refuses to acknowledge God-given authority, that refuses to acknowledge God-given leadership and the principles thereby. Let me tell you something. God is not an anarchist, and God did not create anarchy. And there are some people that call themselves freedomists or freedom lovers. They're not freedom lovers at all. All they are is selfish people who want to do what they want to do and don't want anybody telling them they can't do something they want to do. That's not liberty. That's not liberty. I don't care who you are and where you go. You're always going to be responsible to somebody. There's always going to be a duty. There's always going to be a responsibility. There's always going to be someone to whom we must answer. In one way or another, we are all answerable to others. The poet John Donne said, "No man is an island, and you're not an island, and neither am I." And you can try to make yourself an island, and you can try to put yourself on an island and create an island around yourself. It doesn't matter. It won't work. God did not create man that way. We are all, in one way or another, responsible and accountable to somebody else. It's a fact of creation. It's a natural law. He learned leadership by being a follower of Moses. He learned leadership by serving Moses. He watched him. He learned from him. He was taught by him. He was schooled in the practical school of leadership at the feet of Moses by being the devout follower of this great man. He was the servant of Moses. Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus, the one of whom Joshua is only a type? Philippians 2, verse 7. "But he," Christ, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a," what? "Servant. And was made in the likeness of men." Jesus came as a servant. Jesus said, I come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom. Joshua, the great type of our Joshua, was a servant of Moses many, 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 many years before God anointed him to be the leader of the children of Israel. You also will recall that Joshua was one of the 12 that Moses sent to spy out the promised land. And he was one of only two men that came back with a positive report. As they looked at the fortresses of the enemy, they looked at the strength of the enemy armies, etc., 10 of the men came back and told Moses, "We can't do it. This is too hard. There's no way we can win this war." Even though God had already promised them the victory, their job when they spied out the land was not to come back and say whether or not they could or couldn't do it. That was already settled. God said, "Do it. I'll give you the victory. Do it." Their job was to simply spy out the land, come up with a strategy by which they would accomplish the task. But instead, they lost focus of what their job was, and they came back with something that was entirely different. A lot of people like that. They've lost sight of the focus. They've lost sight of the job description. Oh, we can't. That wasn't the job. The job wasn't tell me whether or not we can do it. The job was give me some strategies and some tactics on how we are going to do it. 10 of them, oh, we can't do it. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. And they tried to convince the people that the 10 were wrong. But the 10, the majority, convinced the people that they couldn't do it. And so all the people started crying and moaning and groaning, and we can't do it. And there's a democracy for you. There's a democracy for you. You know what a democracy is, don't you? 2 lions and 1 sheep voting on what to have for dinner. And so what happened? For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, God simply waiting for them to die off so the young generation could go into the promised land. And of the old generation, only 2 made it into the promised land, and those were the 2 spies that came back and said, let's go, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Matthew Henry writes this about those 2 words, is dead. Speaking of Moses, is dead. Henry writes, the removal of useful men should quicken survivors to be so much more diligent in doing good. Such and such are dead, and we must die shortly. Therefore, let us work while it is day. It is a great mercy to a people if, when useful men are taken away in the midst of their usefulness, others are raised up in their stead to go on where they broke off. Joshua must arise to finish what Moses began. Thus, the latter generations entered into the labors of the former. I preached a message on that a couple of years ago. And thus Christ, our Joshua, does that for us which we could never be done by the law of Moses. He justifies and sanctifies. The life of Moses made way for Joshua and prepared the people for what was to be done by him. Thus the law, the Mosaic law, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then the death of Moses made room for Joshua. Thus we are dead to the law, our first husband, that we might be married to Christ. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. The great lesson of Moses and Joshua. There is no entrance into the promised land through the law of Moses. Moses didn't take the people into the promised land. Joshua did. The law of Moses doesn't take sinners into the promised land today. Our Joshua, Jesus, does that. The law only prepares for salvation. The law is preparatory. The law is a schoolmaster. The law is that which prepares our hearts to receive the salvation given us, not by the law of Moses, but by the salvation of our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, even in the death of Moses and the life and the ministry of Joshua, we see the great type of Christ and how it relates to the law of Moses and the salvation that comes through Christ alone. Verses 2 through 9, I find his strength. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea going toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law would be the Pentateuch, the first five books that were written. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have I not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Over and over, God tells his man, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. There's no place for weakness here, except as we are weak, so Christ can be strong. There's no place for weakness. There's no place for timidity, shyness. There's no place for fear. There's no place for it. All over America, there are so-called Christian patriots. You know what they're doing now here in the month of September and October? They're sitting around biting their fingernails, fearing the end of the world. That's what they're doing. Oh yeah, they're stashing, water and food, and we should be doing things like that as a matter of routine. You don't have to be a so-called right winger to understand this. My grandparents and my parents both went through the Depression, and they learned what can happen down at the bank, and they learned what could happen down at the store, the feed store, the food store. And man, whenever I was a little kid, I remember going to Little Rock, Arkansas to visit my grandma and grandpa, and grandpa had a barn that was four times bigger than his house, and it was filled with all kinds of non-perishable items. And I mean, they stored, they prepared, they did it as a matter of routine. My grandparents were prepping when prepping wasn't cool. I mean, before anybody heard of Rawls Survivor Blog or Chuck Baldwin Redoubt or before anybody heard of any of that, that generation of men and women who had gone through that time of history learned the practical benefits of preparing and being ready for medium-term emergencies and so forth. There's nothing radical about that. There's nothing new about that. But these people I'm talking about today, they've taken stuff that these preachers are putting out over the internet, these doomsday preachers, these chicken little preachers, predicting the end of the world, either September or October. I can't be sure, but it's going to be one of these 2 months. So what's going to happen in November when the end of the world hasn't happened? Nobody is going to call these guys up and go, hey, you know what? What you were putting out over the last 5 months was a bunch of hooey. They're going to keep listening. Oh, we just got the date wrong. We got the date wrong. But I've restudied it, and now it's going to. And then they'll predict another date down the road. And while everybody's hunkering down in fear, the fear mongers are getting rich selling the books and the DVDs about the end of the world. Let me ask you something. If the end of the world is coming in September or October, why do you need to sell anything? Hello, can I get an amen on that? If the world is coming to an end next month, what are you going to do with the money you bought, you got from the books you sold? Why does anybody need gold or silver if the world is coming to an end next month? Why do you need food? And by the way, if the world... Don't mean to be sacrilegious here. Sorry to offend some of you folks here. But if the world is coming to an end tomorrow or next month, what difference does it make whether I eat ice cream and chocolate or not? Hello? Load it up, baby. Forget the health food, man. Bring me the good stuff. Who cares if I gain 5 pounds by the time the world ends? But I'm telling you, by the tens of thousands, maybe millions, they're all over the place. The end of the world. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Give me an amen. What did God tell Joshua? Be courageous. Fear not. Be strong. That's the message that we all need. In this passage, just very quickly, I'll give you a summary of what I see here. I see his obedience. I see his faith. He obeyed God. He believed God. I see his knowledge of the Scripture. God said, don't let this book of the law depart out of thy mouth. That means Joshua knew the book of the law. He read the book of the law. He studied the book of the law. He was familiar with the book of the law. And I see, fourthly, his fearlessness. I see those four things in this passage: obedience, faith, knowledge of Scripture, and fearlessness. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, before we leave this section, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, God is saying to Moses, that have I, what's that next word in the King James? Given you. I've given you the land. But guess what? They still had to go across Jordan and fight for it. God said, I've given it to you. Okay, great, wonderful. I got an inheritance coming. Here I am, Lord. Rain it down on me, man. I'm ready. Hallelujah. Thank God for your promise. Love you, Lord. I'm ready. No. God said, I've given you the land. But you got to cross over that Jordan. You got to take out your spear, your shield, and your sword, and you got to go fight for it. Some of us will never know what God was prepared to give us. You know why? Because we haven't been willing to go out and work for it. You sit home, lazy, waiting on the manna to rain down from heaven, and then when it doesn't come, you blame God. God said he would meet my need. He hasn't done it. He also said, if a man not work, neither shall he eat. Go to work. Get a job. All these people expect. We have a handout generation that disgusts God. God is not your great hand-outer. I know that's not a real word. I just made it up. Okay, everybody's like, oh. God isn't going to give you what he has given you the power to go out and earn yourself. He gave you a mind. He gave you hands. He gave you heart. He gave you will. He gave you ability, skills, talents. He told you He'll meet your needs. Now get out there and work. People want to play. All they want to do is play. That's all they want to do. Go to the lake, go to the mountains, fish, hunt. That's all they want to do is play. Play, play, play. Not that hunting and fishing can't be more than sport. They obviously are. Fishing and hunting can be a very important part of our meeting our food supply. But I'm talking about the spirit of people. They just want to play. They just want to play. They want to play games. That's all they want to do. It used to be the only people you saw on the streets asking for handouts were alcoholics and drug addicts. They were the only ones. They couldn't hold a job. They were addicted to drugs or alcohol. They had lost their faculties. They'd lost their health. They'd lost everything that could have made them independent in life. And here they are out there on the street corner with a sign asking people to give them a handout. That's not what we see today. I go up here to the Walmart section of town north of us, and I see young, healthy people, early 20s, late teens, healthy young men, healthy young women standing outside on a street corner begging for money. Young people ought to be in school learning a trade or getting a career or a degree, learning how to do something with their life. But what are they doing? They're out on the street corner begging for money. The welfare mentality of America, created by our federal government, has created a dependent class of Americans that has stymied the work ethic and the heart and the character of our people. We don't know how to work anymore. Our employers are having to go overseas to hire people because they can't find adequate help in the States, and that's not a joke. That's a reality. Can you imagine? First of all, no man or woman of character and honesty and integrity would dare stand on a street corner and beg for anything. Begging. What did the psalmist say? I have been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. People get on the internet. Give me money, give me money, give me money. Beg, 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 beg. Sometimes people come to Liberty Fellowship expecting Liberty Fellowship to give them housing and to give them food and to give them the wherewithal they need. Oh, I want to come be a part of the fellowship. Give me money to get here. No, not going to do it. If God has led you here, God will bring you here and God will take care of you here. It's God's place to meet our needs through that which He has given us. It is not our place to become beggars on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn the church into a welfare agency. That's not what it's all about. I'm going to give you the land, but you're going to have to go fight for it. You got to get on your armament, pick up your shield and your sword, and you got to go to work, and you got to bleed, and you got to sweat. But at the end of the day, I'm going to give you the victory. That's the promise. That's the promise. You got to bleed, you got to sweat, you got to work, you got to try. And as you do your part, God will do His and give you the victory. That's the promise. Verse 4, before we leave the section, we have the boundaries of the promised land. Oh boy, I'm starting to get bogged down in this message. Okay, read it. From the wilderness of the Lebanon, even to the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, under the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. This was the same promise that God gave to Moses and the same promise that God gave to Abraham. Hear me out. Deuteronomy 11:24. To Moses, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. To Abraham, Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. People today that misinterpret the entire subject matter of Israel, and I was in that camp not long ago, interpret this as being related to the modern state of Israel, of which it has nothing to do. The promise that God gave to Moses pertaining to the promised land. The promise that God gave to Joshua. The promise that God gave to Abraham. Concerning the boundaries was fulfilled in the lives of David and Solomon. Did you hear what I just said? Do I have scriptural support for that? What do you think? 2 Samuel 8:3. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. 2 Chronicles 9:26. And he, Solomon, reigned over all the kings from the river, even unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. The borders that God promised to Abraham and to Moses and to Joshua were literally fulfilled during the reigns of David and Solomon. The promise was fulfilled in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled by David and Solomon. There is no promise of land given to the modern state of Israel. It completely is inapplicable. And one of the problems we have today is this false, and I get my series on the church in Israel if I'm saying things that you're not used to hearing. One of the problems that we have today internationally in our foreign policy is we've got evangelical Christians and we've got John Hagee and millions of followers across the United States that are electing congressmen, especially in the Republican Party, but also the Democrat Party, that are operating under a false doctrinal position that somehow or another these promises of land and borders that God gave to Abraham and Moses apply to the modern state of Israel. And that is not true. What you have today is this greater Israel movement that's now very much a part of our foreign policy. We're going to extend the borders of Israel to the borders that God gave to Abraham and Moses in the Old Testament, and applying it to the modern state of Israel today. And that is creating much of the conflict and the turmoil that's going on in the Middle East. And the Christians are as much to blame as anybody else because they have not properly interpreted the Old Testament scriptures relating to Israel. The result of which has enmeshed and embroiled our young men and women in our military into endless wars of aggression in the Middle East that have cost the lives of not only thousands of our young men and women, tens of thousands of casualties and wounded and paralyzed and amputees, etc., but hundreds and hundreds of thousands of innocent men, women, and children's lives lost in the Middle East. Not only that, the persecution that is taking place in the Middle East, which is affecting tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We hear a lot of talk about the Syrian refugees. Let me tell you a little about Syrian refugees. In Syria, the Assad government, by the way, King Assad is an Alawite Muslim. He's neither Shia nor Sunni. He's a minority Muslim. He's kind of in the category of Saddam Hussein. He's more of a secular Muslim than he is a religious Muslim. The result of which, he has allowed religious freedom in the country of Syria ever since he's been there. Christians in Syria under Assad have religious freedom. They worship freely. They don't fear the Assad government. Our government is supporting the Sunni terrorists, ISIS and Al-Qaeda, radical extremist Islamists that are perpetrating all of the violence and bloodshed that we're all familiar with. Those people are supported by the CIA, MI6, Israeli Mossad, and Saudi Arabia. As a result, at least a third to a half of Syria is under the control of the Sunni Muslims. What's happening to the Shia Muslims and the Christians that live in Syria under the Sunnis? They're being persecuted, they're being mutilated, raped, murdered, tortured in the most horrific ways possible. Many, if not most, of the refugees coming out of Syria are not Muslims at all. They're Christians. They're Christians. If God had willed that you and I be born in Syria, they would be us. Are you listening to me? If God had not had us born here, if we had been born in Syria, we would be the ones fleeing from ISIS and Al-Qaeda. And yet all I hear from my Christian brothers and sisters and preachers and pastors, kill them all. We don't want them here. Kill them all, bomb them all. Turn the whole area into a wasteland. What in the world has happened to us? Loving our brothers in Christ means loving those Syrian Christians also. How can we be so heartless? How can we be so heartless? We buy into what we hear on Fox News. We buy into what we hear on the national media and the politicians. We buy into what John McCain says and Lindsey Graham and all the rest of them. And we have a bloodthirsty church today that only thinks about one thing, and that's killing anybody that gets in the way of their political agenda. And right now, a part of that political agenda is the greater Israel. Extending the borders of Israel to what we find here in the Old Testament. Borders which have nothing to do with the modern state of Israel, which the modern state of Israel, by the way, isn't even related to biblical Israel in any shape, manner, or form. No relationship. And we're creating World War III. Now, Putin is bringing troops and Air Force and jets into Syria. it looks like he's willing to defend Syria from the West and not let Assad fall. He let Saddam Hussein fall. He could have stopped it. Our government is not going to risk World War III fighting Putin over any one of those countries. He could have saved Saddam Hussein in Iraq, but he didn't. He had his reasons for that. I don't know what they were, but he didn't. It looked like he was going to let Assad in Syria fall, but maybe now he's not. I'm reserving judgment on the heart of Putin. I don't know the heart of Putin, but I know that in 2012 he got up and told the entire nation of Russia through international television, he said, "I promise that I will do everything as the president and the leader of Russia to protect persecuted Christians in Syria." He said that 2 years ago. "I will protect persecuted Christians in Syria." And Putin is doing more to restore religious liberty in Russia than any predecessor since the days of the Bolsheviks. In many respects, there's more religious liberty today in Russia than there is in the United States of America. And that is not hyperbole. I know Putin has strategic interests in Syria, ports, and other geopolitical interests there. I'm not naive, but I wonder if one of the reasons that he's now coming into Syria to block the advance of the Western-backed ISIS and Sunni rebels in Iraq is to do what he said 3 years ago and protect the Christians in Syria. If so, that's a man of honor who's honoring the word he gave to Christians 3 years ago. Why do I always get on these things? It all goes back to this. It goes back to these boundaries. It goes back to these boundaries. God said, "Here's the boundaries I'm going to give you," and he gave them those boundaries under David and under Solomon. The current state of Israel has nothing to do with these promises whatsoever. In verses 11 through 18, we find his soldiering. You military guys should love this book, the book of Joshua. By the way, do you know Khrushchev? I looked that up. I was wrong on that before. Khrushchev had his generals memorize the entire book of Joshua. Did you know that? He did. Khrushchev had his generals memorize the book of Joshua because of its military strategic acumen. "Pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare ye victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan." Oh man, how that must have sounded to those people. 40 years they wandered in a wilderness, and now Joshua says, "We're going over in 3 days. Wow, electricity was in the camp. "The Reubites, the Gadites, and so forth, remember the word which Moses the servant commanded you, saying, Lord, I've given you rest, I've given you this land, your wives, your little ones, your cattle, etc., unto the Lord, I've given you brethren rest." Verse 15, "And they answered Joshua, saying," verse 16, "all that thou commandest us, we will do. Whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. I see three things about this soldier, this remarkable leader of men. You might want to write these down if this is interesting to you. Here's the mark of a great leader. And Joshua had all three marks. Number one, he commanded respect. Number two, he inspired people. Number three, he gave them a vision. A leader has to do all three things. If you don't do any one of those three things, you will fail as a leader. Let me repeat those. As a leader, you must command respect. you must inspire your people. And number three, you must give them a vision. You must command respect. It wasn't Joshua the man that commanded respect. It was the position that Joshua occupied that commanded respect. It's not Chuck Baldwin that commands respect. That's really not. I am a sinner saved by grace like the rest of you. Mortal, flesh and blood. A man who makes mistakes. A man of clay. A man who isn't perfect. A man with a sin nature. Chuck Baldwin cannot command respect. But the position that Chuck Baldwin occupies commands respect. You will respect this position as long as I'm in it. You will respect that. Think what you want of me. Say what you will of me. The position that God has given me demands your respect. And if you are a leader, no matter what your position is, let people think what they will of you. You know you're not perfect. You know you fail. You know you make mistakes. That's not the point. The position that you occupy commands respect from the people around you. And you, as the person in that position, are the only person in the world that can command the respect of that position. If you don't think enough of your position of leadership that God has entrusted to you, if you don't think enough of it to demand respect for that position, then nobody else is going to respect it either. If you don't respect it, they won't respect it. If you don't exude respect and honor for the position you occupy, no one else will honor it either. It is a full-time job respecting an office of leadership. It's not something you do one day and then forget about the next day. It's not something I do on Sunday as the pastor of this fellowship and then forget all about it on Monday. I'm telling you, Monday through Sunday, I occupy the position that God has entrusted to me. Should he have entrusted to me? Should he have given it to somebody else? That's his business. I don't think I should have been given it. Why should I receive this honor? Why should I have this position? Let somebody else do it. Joshua, I'm sure, could have thought the same thing. Why me? Why am I the one? Moses thought it over and over and over again. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament went through that. Why me? Why am I in there? Why do I? But God chose us for this. I just volunteered to be a servant. And God said, here's where you'll be. Here's your position. I don't care if you're an usher in this place. If you're one of the men back there in the back. If you're over there. I don't care what your position is in this fellowship. That position is a position of trust, and it commands that people respect the position that you hold. Nobody has a right to backtalk these men back here and not respect the position that they have. Nobody has a right to not acknowledge that which they have been entrusted with for this fellowship. Teachers, likewise, anybody in a position of leadership is a position of trust. At work, if you're in a position of leadership, it's a position of trust, and people around you must respect that position. And if you don't respect it, nobody else will. Don't expect somebody else to respect what you refuse to expect yourself. He commanded respect. He inspired his people. We're going across. Get your stuff together. 3 days. He gave them a vision. And they responded according to all that you said to us. We will follow you as we followed Moses. They recognized the position that God had given to this man. They followed him into the promised land. Leaders need to emulate the example of Joshua. And that applies no matter Christian, non-Christian, business, military, religious. It doesn't matter. That applies universally. Sanctification is chapter 3. He sanctified the people, and God performed the miracle. I'll just take a time. I'm running out of time, so just for sake of time. God got all the men together by tribes, got leaders of the tribes out in front. He got the priests with the ark in front of them. The Jordan River, this was about the beginning to the end, to the middle of April. The snows were all melting. The mountain snows were melting. The river Jordan, which was normally a fairly shallow river at this point, was a raging torrent overflowing its banks. There's no way you could walk across it. Probably would even have a hard time swimming across it. They were going to march a couple million people across that river. The Ark of the Covenant is in front, 4 priests carrying it. Very heavy, several hundred pounds. Joshua said to the priests, "You get out front, and when the sole of your foot hits the Jordan River, God is going to part the river, and we're going to walk across on dry land." In much the same way that God allowed Moses and the children of Israel to pass through the Red Sea. Now, the ones that I think about, because I put my mind in the place of these things, the ones I think about are not all the people and not even the leaders of the tribes. The guys I'm thinking about are those 4 priests carrying the ark. One on each corner. A raging flooded river. Joshua says, when your foot hits the water is going to part, and we're going to go across on dry land. I don't know. Did they do this? I don't think so. But can you imagine what's racing in their minds? If that water doesn't part and their foot's going down, all 4 of those men in that ark are going down and they're not coming out. Whether anybody else gets in the water or not, those 4 men are going down. I like to think they squared their shoulders, they looked straight ahead, they picked up that ark. Joshua said, "Now." And they stepped off smartly, and they stepped into that water just like it was another step. And as soon as their foot hit that water departed. And those people walked across on dry land. Can we get a praise the Lord here, folks? That's another reason why some of you aren't seeing anything happen in your life. You're waiting for God to part the water first. God, just part the water and I'll walk over. You're not willing to trust him, are you? You're not willing to put your foot in the water. You're not willing to go under. You're not willing to drown. You're not willing to sink. You're not willing to fail. You want God to work it all out. You want the green grass. You want the paved highway. You want everything up front, ahead of time. And then I'll do God's will. Doesn't work that way. You got to put your foot in the water. You got to risk failure. You got to risk drowning. That's what you got to do. God's not going to perform the miracle until you do that. His sanctification. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, his circumcising. The ones that came out, the adults that came out of Egypt had all been circumcised. But during the wandering of the wilderness, the younger generation that grew up in the wilderness, they were not circumcised. So here at this point, Joshua commands that all the males be circumcised. Now, these were grown men at this point, so this was no small matter. So all the men were circumcised at this point, and that's what chapter 5 is all about. Let me just give you a quick little summary about the significance of this. Two things. There were two signs that God gave to Israel to distinguish them from the pagans around them. There were two physical symbols that distinguished the Israelites as God's chosen people from the pagan nations around them. There were two symbols. One was at birth, and the other was at death. The first symbol was the symbol of circumcision for all the male babies. None of the heathen pagan nations still don't. They don't circumcise their male babies. The circumcision of the Hebrew babies was a sign that they were part of God's people. The second symbol came at death. When they died, they were buried. They were not cremated. Cremation was a pagan culture. Still is. The pagans of the world have always burned the dead bodies of their loved ones. God commanded that the children of Israel bury their dead. When Moses died, and God himself personally took Moses away from the people to dispose of his body, what did God do with the body of Moses? Did he burn it? He buried it. God buried the body of Moses. Those were the two symbols that God gave to the children of Israel in the Old Testament that distinguished them from the pagan world around them. Circumcision at birth and burial at death. And so here in chapter 5, Joshua is fulfilling the circumcision part of it because the children of Israel were in disobedience for 40 years. They weren't paying any attention to God's will. There was no commitment to following God. They had disobeyed God. They were in judgment. And the new ones that grow up hadn't even been circumcised. So here, Joshua takes care of that to these young people that had now become grown, growing up in the wilderness. Verses 13 through 15 is, I think, three of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our... I love this, don't you? I mean, Joshua's out in solitude. He's alone. He's meditating. He's praying. He's thinking. He sees a stranger. What's the first thing he does? Grabs his sword, runs toward him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He was ready to fight. I'd like to ask that of a whole lot of our politicians in Washington, D.C., wouldn't you? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Tremendous courage we see on the part of this man. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Wherever Jesus is holy ground. This was a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. Jesus was talking to Joshua, man to man, face to face. Joshua recognized him as the Lord of hosts, fell to the ground and worshiped him. And the rest of this about taking off the shoe is just a summary of the worship that took place between Joshua and the Lord Jesus. We don't have the details of that. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a little bug in a tree nearby to witness what took place between the Lord and Joshua that day? Wow. What an awesome experience that was. John Gill writes, we see two things at once here in Joshua. We see courage, taking his sword, ready to fight. We see humility, bowing before his Lord in humility. Courage and humility in the same character, hard to find. Sometimes you'll find humble men and they're not courageous. Sometimes you'll find courageous men and they're not humble. Hard to find a courageous, humble man at the same time. Here's what John Gill said about this. I like this. Though Joshua was general, Christ was generalissimo. Isn't that great? The spiritual Israel of God, the church, is in a militant state and has many enemies to combat with: sin, Satan, the world, and false teachers. Christ is their leader and commander, the captain of their salvation, and has all necessary qualifications or wisdom, courage, and might for such an office. I love that. Joshua was the general. Christ was generalissimo. Bravo. And then the last thing that I want you to notice, and I'll bring it to a close. Boy, it's hard to go through these men's lives in one service. Chapter 6, the victory at Jericho. And what I want you to notice is two things. He sacked Jericho, and he spared Rahab the harlot. We all know about the story of Jericho. I think we do. How they marched around, and the last time, seven times march around, blow the horns, the walls fall, they go in and defeat. These were the same people that the 10 spies 40 years ago said they couldn't defeat them. We know we're like grasshoppers. We can't do it. Well, they did it, didn't they? He sacked Jericho and he spared Rahab. One of the great stories of the Old Testament is the story of Rahab. Rahab was a harlot in Jericho. But when she saw the two spies that Joshua had sent, Joshua learned. He didn't send 12. He sent two spies to go into Jericho and figure out a strategy. He didn't send 12. He sent two. Maybe I can trust two. And these two spies went in and Rahab discovered who they were. They told her, or however that exchange came about. She knew who they were. She said, I know who you are. I know that God is with you. And I know that God is going to deliver this city to Joshua. And I want to help you. She hid the spies while they were there, as they were doing their surveillance. She hid them in her home, which was more like a hotel that was used for illicit purposes mostly. She hid them in that home. Whenever the authorities, who must have smelled that they were there, word began to trickle out that they were there, and they began to search for them. They came to Rahab's abode, and she lied to them about their whereabouts. Then she helped devise a means of escape so the Hebrew spies could get out of the city without being noticed and get back to Joshua with the report. The spies promised her that they would spare her and her family for her faith and for her willingness to risk her life to help them. They said, get your family in this one building. Put a scarlet cloth, a rope, around the building. And when we see that scarlet rope, cloth, we will not enter the building and will not kill the inhabitants. If you don't have that scarlet cloth over your building, you're all dead people. Jesus shed his royal, rich, scarlet blood on the cross for your sins and for mine. And if you don't have the scarlet blood of Christ covering the door of your heart, you have no protection from the judgment of God, no more than the inhabitants of Jericho. Do you have the blood of Christ covering your sin? The scarlet blood of Jesus. Do you? They came back and reported to Joshua. The invasion occurred, happened, the walls collapsed, the men went forth. Violent combat took place. The Israelites slaughtered the inhabitants of Jericho. But when they saw that scarlet thread on the door of Rahab the harlot, they didn't enter in. And she and her family lived in peace. There's more to the story. Several things about this I could go over. I'm so glad that the Pharisees and the legalists among us do not represent God and His Word. I can hear the Pharisees and the legalists, what? Get the help of harlots? What? Hide in a place of harlotry? What? Allow a harlot to let you escape? What? Save the lives of the harlot and her family? Can't you just hear the legalists and the Pharisees all day long? Not only was she spared, she married. Let me give you the ancestry in Matthew chapter 1. And Amram begat Abinadab. It's Matthew 1, 4 through 6. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. This is in the genealogy of Matthew. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. You don't read the names of the other wives and mothers in this list. Where's the wife of Aram? Don't even know what her name is. Where's the wife of Abinadab? Not named. Where's the wife of Nahshon? Not named. And then you get to Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. Oh yeah, and Salmon's wife was Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, the second woman named a Moabitess. A Moabitess. She wasn't even a Jewess. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Only three women named. A harlot, a Moabitess, and an adulteress. Rahab was the great, great granddaughter. Correction. Great, great grandmother of David the king. Salmon, according to John Gill, was the son of Nahshon, Nahshon, a famous prince in Judah. And he was the head and the captain of the tribe of Judah. She married a prince. Some Jewish historians say that she married Joshua. That's not so. The Bible's clear who she married. She married Salmon. But Salmon was the prince. He was the head of the nation, the son of the head of the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And by being the great-grandmother of David, she became the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of whom? King Jesus, our Savior. God's grace. God's grace. God's grace. You say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I'm a bad person. And Chuck, you don't know all the things I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've said. You don't know who I've been with. No. But I know you're not too bad for the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of all your sin and to give you a brand new life. I know if God can forgive and save Rahab and Chuck Baldwin, he can forgive and save you. I know that much. It's not a matter of what you've done. It's a matter of what Jesus did for you. Let's all stand for prayer.